valuable a man to be laid aside. So let's keep on praying that very quickly he'll be back into harness again. Now, David, regarding my geographic location, it's Worcester, Massachusetts. I was in Winnipeg, and they introduced me as Neil de Gaulle from Worcester, Massachusetts. Well, I assured the folks I had no connection with the general, but I'm the son of a king. Now, last night we looked at the king's representatives, and this evening the subject is the king's greatness. So shall we turn, please, again to the Gospel of the King, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we'll read verse 18 for the sake of time, and allow the Holy Spirit to link up as we go along. Matthew 12:18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not quench, and a smoking flax shall he not, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Again, the Lord will bless this lovely section of his precious word. The greatness of the king. I am fully aware of the immensity and the vastness of the subject. I am also conscious of one's own limitations and feeble apprehension of it. Many, many years ago, the great British Prime Minister, William Gladstone, went to visit Dr. Chalmers in the city of Edinburgh, our native city, that outstanding theologian and man of God. And Prime Minister Gladstone said about the theologian, the man of God, everything about him was massive, magnificent, and monumental. We could only employ such language regarding the Lord Jesus. Everything about him is massive, magnificent, and monumental. There's no language adequate to describe him. He defies all our thinking. The brush of the artist and the hammer of the sculptor, the pen of the writer and the tongue of the orator are all insignificant to describe the greatness of the Lord Jesus. It's a subject that permeates the entire range of God's word. In the Old Testament, we could write over all the books from Genesis to Malachi, his greatness. In the 71st Psalm, you remember, we read those words, thy righteousness, O God, is very high. Who has done great things? Who is like unto thee? The greatness of Jehovah. When Gabriel came and spoke to the Virgin, the subject was his greatness. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the kingdom of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The greatness of the Lord Jesus. There is his personal greatness, and then you remember he is unsurpassed in his moral greatness. In my library, one of my choicest books is The Moral Glories of the Lord Jesus by J.J. Bellett of the North of Ireland. His moral greatness. Think of his creatorial greatness. All things were created by him and for him. And apart from him, there was nothing made that was made. His redemptorial greatness. We owe everything to him who devised the plan of salvation. And there is his governmental greatness. And we who are connected to him will share in the reign of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. And surely we have learned experientially that those of us who are in God's family, that He is our great God. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we have tasted of His great love. God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love wherewith He has loved us. We have been the recipients, have we not, of His great salvation. How shall we escape, said the writer to the Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And those of us, as we saw last night, in the area of Naphtali and Zebulun, they saw a great light. Those that sat in darkness, a great light, that great luminary. And beloved friends, He is that great rock upon which we are building for eternity. World War II was my privilege to spend 2.5 years in the Middle East, in Haifa, and we used to take trips over the hills of Judea into very remote areas. A dear friend of mine who was a sergeant in the Royal Pay Corps, who could speak Arabic like a native, and we used to go into the areas where it was well known to King David. And we actually got to, I believe, in all authenticity, the cave of Adullam. And right over that cave was a large canopy. We set off with an adequate supply of water, but it soon ran out. It was a boiling hot day in the Judean desert. And we sat under that great rock, and it just like felt going into some air-conditioned room. And I reminded my friend of that verse in Isaiah, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in the dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Oh, thank God for everyone who is building for eternity on that great rock. There was an Irishman preaching the gospel in London, England. He might have been somewhat homesick, thinking of his native country. And you know, the shamrock is the emblem of Ireland. So he's preaching his heart out in London, England. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other rocks are shamrocks. And how true it is. Fleeting and transient. All other rocks are shamrocks. But we have a great rock. And we know Him to be the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, the God of peace, which brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. And so tonight, we are occupied with Him, are we not, who is the great King. Everything about Him is massive, magnificent, and monumental. No chapter deals more with the greatness of the Lord Jesus as Matthew chapter 12. Now from verses 1 through 6, we see that He is greater than the temple. He says in verse 6 that in this place is one greater than the temple. And from 7 through 14, we see that He is greater than the Sabbath. And from 22 through 30, He is greater than the host of evil. In verse 38 and 39, we see that He is greater than Jonah, and then we see Him also as greater than Solomon in verse 42. We want primarily to deal with 15 through 21, where we see the Lord Jesus as greater than the prophets. But just for a moment, think of Him as the one who is greater than the temple. When you think of the structure of the temple, as you come from the outside into the inner court, the first thing you come in contact with is the door. And only a certain element were privileged to go from the outer court into the inner court, through that door. In King Solomon's temple, of course, there were several doors. But in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was one specific door. But only a certain element could pass through that door. Now, within the comforts of John's Gospel, we see the Lord Jesus greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. My friend, He is greater than the door of the temple. For did He not say, I am the door? By Me, if any man enter in, not only the priesthood and the Levites, the Gerarites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. If any man hear my voice, I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. And as we go into the inner court, there we are introduced, you remember, to the brazen altar, where on that brazen altar there were offered sacrifices morning and evening. The Lord Jesus is far greater than that altar, the brazen altar. And there again in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one sin. But Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sins away, a sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they. We advance on and we come to the laver. And our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the temple. He is greater than the laver. In that laver there were thousands of gallons of water for the purification of the priests. But oh, how we bow in adoration as we see him in John 13 with a basin of water, washing the disciples' feet. If I then, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. We advance into the holy place, and there we see a candlestick and a table of showbread and an altar of incense. He's greater than the candlestick. Twice in John's Gospel, in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, he speaks and he says, I am the light of the world. He's greater than the candlestick. He's greater than the table of showbread. In chapter 6 he says, I am the true bread which came down from heaven. And we could go on and on. He's greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. But oh beloved, we thank God he's also greater than the Sabbath, as recorded from verses 7 through 14. The Sabbath was only a type of the Lord Jesus. And he is the embodiment of all shadows and of all types. One of the most productive avenues of Bible exploration is to look into the Old Testament and see the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in relation to the tabernacle and the temple, and see there that the Lord is the anti-type of all these various shadows and types of the Old Testament. He's greater than the Sabbath, because he was the one that introduced the Sabbath to Moses on the mount. And tonight we are overwhelmed when we think in verse 22 through 30 that he is greater than the host of evil. There never was a day like the day in which we live. Satan has this world on a treadmill, and is going faster and faster. And everywhere we are surrounded by demonology. But the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the host of evil. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's always pointing fingers at those who are in God's family, maligning their character, and trying to strip them of their reputation. But the Lord stands by in the defense of his dear ones. Yes, the Lord Jesus is greater than Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He is greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he goes on to mention that the only sign was that of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. Now Jonah was a very reluctant missionary. God says, arise and go to Nineveh. He says, not me. Why, my reputation would be at stake. I am a prophet to Israel. And so Jonah gets up his bed. He was a very reluctant missionary. Not so the Lord Jesus. When the plan of salvation was devised, it took all the wisdom at the disposal of the triune God to come up with the right plan. Creation was a simple thing. He spake and it was done. He commanded and things grew fast. But the work of salvation was of such magnitude, it took all the wisdom at the disposal of the triune God. So the plan was put into motion. But now who would make this plan effectual? We are sure that Gabriel and Michael, the seraphims and the cherubims would love to have come. But they did not have the capacity or the ability. But there was one who said, here am I. Send me. He was one that volunteered to come to preach the gospel to the poor. Greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message, Jonah's message was primarily one of judgment. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the Lord's message is one of balance. We were reading today in the hospital, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth in him. God brings a balanced message through Jesus and through those that seek to follow him. The disciples said, we beheld this glory, the glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. He was balanced in his ministry. Greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. Greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. Oh, we revel in those words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls. What a message. But he's also greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom. Solomon knew all things under the sun, from the hyssop that grew out of the wall to the cedars of Lebanon. His knowledge was absolutely amazing. But his knowledge was telescopic. It was wisdom that he received from God. But it took the Lord Jesus Christ to bring a special message. Solomon knew all things under the sun. But it was the Lord Jesus who was able to reveal the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath fully declared him. And so the Lord Jesus, his wisdom is microscopic, and he's able to impart that wisdom to those who put their trust in him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. We ought to be a wise, instructed, intelligent people. There's no premium on ignorance in the things of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians or to the Romans and he said, now look, there's no need to be ignorant concerning things that are past. Blindness has happened in part unto Israel, and there's no need for ignorance regarding Israel. Then he wrote to the Corinthians, I would not have you be ignorant concerning spirituals, concerning gifts in the church. And there's no need to be ignorant about the future. I would not have you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, greater than Solomon, in the excellence of his wisdom. But for the few remaining moments that we have together, I would like to look at you, with you, at this section, 15 through 21, where we see that he is greater than the prophets. And there are seven reasons here why he is greater than the prophets. First of all, he is the chosen one. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. There were many outstanding servants of Jehovah that God could very proudly register as being his servant. You remember when Job stood before Satan, Satan came to Job and to God. Satan says to God, look at your servant Job. He's the wealthiest man in all the East. He's only in the spiritual business for personal gain. He's a Christian for what he can get out of it. God says, hast thou not considered my servant Job? And there's none like him. And God could look down with delight in many of his servants, such as Moses, who was faithful in God's house as a servant. But it was with a special delight, and God's heart pulsated with a newfound joy, when he saw his beloved son. And he designates that scripture in Isaiah, the prophet of his son. Behold, my servant, none like him. No mortal can with him compare amongst the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. The chosen one. It is true that the Lord volunteered to come. But also it is true that he was specially chosen by the Lord. God sending his own son. It was a dual exercise coupled with the exercise of the sovereign spirit. God sending his own son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Behold, my servant, none like him. The second thing that makes him greater than the prophets is that he was not only the chosen one, but he is the beloved one. My beloved. My servant and my beloved. We were hearing tonight of that memorable occasion when the Lord identified himself with the human race and with a faithful remnant, particularly in the waters of death. For 30 years of apparent obscurity, God was looking there, and he was detecting the outer movement of his son. And when he came up out of those waters after he was praying, it seems as if heaven couldn't contain itself for joy. God said, this is my beloved son, in whom I find all my delights, is the new translation. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a dove-like shape. My beloved. And there's Peter with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. We might look at that tomorrow, God willing. The glory of the King. Peter was overwhelmed with his subjective experience. It is good for us to be here. And God could take it no longer. This is my beloved son. Hear him. My beloved. And how gratifying, beloved, that you and I have been brought into such an environment that we can say,
I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine.
Brought into that glorious relationship with our beloved Savior, the Beloved One. And surely, not only was he beloved by God, and beloved by the Sovereign Spirit, but he was beloved by the angels. And I'm sure when they saw him prostrate on the ground praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these angelic messengers, they came and they strengthened him. It was a gigantic enigma that they, the creatures, could strengthen the Creator as he faced Mount Calvary. And they were quick in their alacrity and in their determination to carry out his will. 12 legion of angels straining at the battlements of heaven, ready to come to his assistance if he so gave the command. But he never did. He has to go to Calvary. He was beloved by the angels, and he's beloved by God's people. The chosen one, the beloved one. The third thing, why he is greater than the prophets, is he's the Spirit-filled one. I will put my Spirit upon him. It's interesting to look at John's Gospel, 14, 15, and 16 chapter, where we see the fruit of the Spirit in perfect display in the life of a man. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And right in those chapters, we see the Lord as the Spirit-filled one, and displaying the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. For example, very quickly, love. Love had its perfect display in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, if a man love me and keep my commandments, him will my Father love, and I will love, and we will make our abode with him. Love. Love so amazing at its perfect display in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love. Like shoreless seas, thy love it knows no bounds. Thou lovest me. Deep, vast, immense, unfathom, Lord, profound. Lord, I love thee. When above my crown is at thy feet, I'll praise thee still for Calvary's mercy. Love. Joy. He was called a man of sorrows, but there was a joy permeating his being that was unrivaled. Did he not say, I am the true vine? And he went on to say that my joy might be fulfilled. That we as God's children may emulate him. We are the branches. We derive our sustenance from him. That my joy, he says, might be full. And he looks down from heaven tonight and he sees us gathered contrary to nature around the precious word and the joy. His heart knows no bounds. When a soul is saved, the joy bells ring in heaven and the alarm bells sound in hell. And all heaven rejoices. My joy. Peace. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I thee. Let not your heart be troubled. Joy. Love, joy, peace, and we go on and on. The Spirit-filled one. And it is possible for us as the people of God to allow the fruit of the Spirit to be worked out in our lives. And the Lord is our great example. Fourthly, his time is almost gone, he is the judging one. And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. God has designated his son to be the judge. He will judge Satan when he will cast Satan and the beast and the false prophet into the bottomless pit. And he is going to judge sinners at the great white throne. And he's going to judge the saints at the Bema. Paul says, God hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so he will judge the nation and put them into categories, the sheep or the goat nation. He's the judging one. The Lord help us, whether we be saint or sinner, here tonight, to recognize that he is the one who will judge. Sixthly, or rather fifthly, he is the patient, tender one. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. The patient, tender one he shall not strive. I once heard a preacher refer to the Lord Jesus Christ during the 60s that Christ was a revolutionary. He never was. A revolutionary draws attention to himself, but the Lord never drew attention to himself. He always drew attention to God, his Father. A bruised reed shall he not break. See how he dealt tenderly as he worked one-on-one in the spirit of evangelism with a Nicodemus who was a giant intellect. And step by step the Lord led him along. Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And the man who sought to see Jesus, who had the desire to see him, in chapter 3 stands up in defense of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And then his devotion to Jesus. With Joseph of Arimathea, they embalm the body of the Lord. The tenderness. See him there in John chapter 4 with the woman from Sychar. Go call thy husband. That was truth. But he says, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. That was grace. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Give me this water. And she went into the city to testify of the tender, patient one. Come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness drink, to bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest obtain. And beloved, how he's been patient with you and me. When we should be teachers, the Lord says there's some still babes, and we must confess we don't know the book the way we should. He's so patient with you and with me. Sixthly, he's the victorious one. Till judgment come forth unto victory. Victorious one. When the imperial Rome put the seal on that tomb, they thought that's the end of him. And no doubt Satan, likewise, thought, well, that's the end of him. But Satan was the vanquished, and the Lord was the victor. Sang in Peerless Hills, Chicago, on Lord's Day, an old lady, 92 years of age, was baptized. 92. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foe. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And this particular weekend, we revel in the victory of Jesus Christ. Napoleon Bonaparte, he gathered around his planning table, Marshal Ney and other military strategists, geniuses, and he says, pointing to the British Isles, marked in red, apart from that red spot,
I would have conquered the world. Satan tonight can put his finger on Mount Calvary, bloodstained Calvary, and see apart from that red spot, I would have conquered everything. The victorious one. And the seventh thing is, he's the saving one. He's still in the saving business. And while we're living in difficult days, it's wonderful to see the Lord coming in and saving precious soul. It's his prerogative, and Jesus alone can save. So do I hear a hallelujah? He's greater than the prophets, shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee again for a praying Savior, ever displaying dependence upon thyself as a man. Help us to emulate him and be given more to prayer. We thank thee again, O Father, for his greatness, and may we ever always contemplate him and consider him, and be able to say in reality more about Jesus, would I know. Remember again, dear Boyd, in St. Catherine we pray again, that thou shalt raise him to his wonted health and strength of body. We thank thee for him, for his ministry, and for his printed pains. Lord, bless him tonight. Give him a good night's rest. Take away these pains. Thou art still Jehovah Raphika. Thou art still the God that can heal. We commend him to thee. Remember again Charles, Robert Curry, rather down in the hospital, Lord. Reach him in his sin. Bring him to thyself. Brother Pearson and others who are sick, Lord. We pray thou shalt be precious to them tonight. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing?